My name is Noel Dew. This is session 19 of the 2010 New Creation Teaching Ministry Summer School. And the topic for this session is the woman, the child, and the dragon. And that alerts us to the fact that we are turning to Revelation chapter 12. So please open your Bibles there, because we're going to read that passage through now. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version, which will be slightly different from some of yours. And along the way, I'm going to make just one or two comments. And that will set us, have that passage set in our minds for the rest of our session. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child. And she cried out, being in labour and in pain to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. His tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven, and he threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. That is the ascension following the resurrection. The birth, from one point of view, is his conception and birth, but in the way that ancient kingships were reckoned, sometimes the birth of the reign of a king was simultaneous with his accession to the throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. Beloved, that is what you need to know and believe every day. There is no longer a place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night." But remember, there's no place for him there, and therefore no place for his accusations there. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death, or even unto death. For this reason, rejoice. Now, when we read a passage like Revelation 12, we can be overwhelmed with the battle. But what I want us to take away today is the joy. Because you will not be sustained in the battle unless we are sustained in the joy. And the joy is the joy of a victory already won. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the two wings of the great eagle, I've lifted you up on eagle's wings, you might remember from Exodus chapter 19, were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. Then the serpent poured out water like a river out of his mouth after the woman. Now, the serpent is an imitator of God. He is a creature. He cannot create anything. So where there is in the scriptures a great river of grace, a great river of the Spirit flowing from underneath the throne of God, from this usurped kingdom taking place now on the earth, he flows out a river, but as is true to his nature, it's a river of accusation and slander and vile hostility which seeks to wash away the church. He poured out water like a river out of his mouth and the woman after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. He's trying to do to the church what God did to his children in the flood of Noah's day. But the earth helped the woman. This creation is on the side of God. And no matter what the evil one does, this creation is on our side because we are the children of God. The earth helped the woman. The earth opened up its mouth and drank up the river. Like, have you ever been under just this vile stream of accusation and then you've gone out and you've just walked amongst the creation and God said to you, look at this, which is more substantial? So the earth drank up the river, which the dragon poured out of his mouth. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children, or seed, or offspring, who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. Now, when Dean was doing his talk the other day, he introduced us to this word, apocalyptic. Apocalyptic literature is literature that appears in a number of places in the scriptures, some in Old Testament prophecies. Many passages in the New Testament are apocalyptic passages. Dean told us that apocalypto means I unveil or I reveal. And so apocalyptic literature is literature which is unveiling or revealing something which would not be normally visible to our normal senses. Apocalyptic language, therefore, is full of symbolism and full of imagery. And therefore, I need to say to you today that everything we've read from Revelation chapter 12 is real, but it's not literal. The thing is real, but it's not literal. The evil one doesn't literally have seven heads and ten horns. But he really has seven heads and ten horns in terms of his jumped up authority and the ways in which he manifests that authority in different ages and stages throughout the kingdoms. So this apocalyptic language allows us, or the Spirit through that, brings to us a great flexibility in our understanding of what is being said, all of which may be real, but if we try and make it all literal, we lose it. It's language which has depths and layers of meanings. It is what some literary theorists call polyvalent. It's not univocal. Like if you take the word stethoscope, you'd know what a stethoscope is. It's literal. But there's not much poetic about stethoscope, is there? But if you take a word like beauty or love or grace, if you take an image like a woman or a dragon, then a new world's opened up to you. It's not just a stethoscope, word stethoscope, complete identification. There's just layers of meaning, isn't there? And this real language, which is not literal language, is infused, absolutely infused, with images, concepts, referent points back to what we call the Old Testament. Because where we come to in Revelation is exactly of one piece with what God has been doing from the beginning. And so as we read through this, there are echoes in your mind of Old Testament passages, particularly as I've been reading that. I've made one reference already to the Exodus, brought you up on eagle's wings, brought you to myself, coming through the waters, Pharaoh, the great serpent, the deliverance from the great serpent. Everything that you read in the book of Revelation, in this apocalyptic book, in this real language, is going to take you back to Old Testament concepts and themes and images, and therefore the meaning is dynamic. Now, many of us perhaps who've been on the Christian road for a while have been in the situation where we've tried to work out at some point in our lives how the scheme of the last days is going to unfold. And we sort of then develop a matching exercise. Is this person mentioned in Revelation, or this figure or this image, is that that person in history, or is it this person in history? And then we start to staticize, make it all fixed, ossify it, and then we start to lose it, and it becomes basically just clever intellectual analysis of facts. And then we sort of go to war with one another sometimes in the church over which view of prophecy you hold, and if you don't hold that particular view, then you can't teach in our college, thank you very much. I want us to just, if we have any of those schemes in our mind, I'm not speaking against any one of them, one thing that you will discover, no matter what scheme you develop, like so much in the scriptures, there's always some bit that doesn't fit. And so if you've got one of those schemes in your mind, and you may be listening today to see where am I coming from in relationship to that scheme, can I just suggest to you, just drop it, just forget it. And listen to the dynamic language that's there that's not going to be made static by putting it into a literal frame of reference points all the way through. Because the reality is greater than anything literally that we might distill it down to. This is language of dream and vision and imagery. And sometimes when you've had a dream, one thing can mean three things. And the three things can be one thing. You know, you can wake up, you know, in your dream. Isn't it interesting how often in the dream you're awake? But in your house you wake up and it's the house in which you grew up. And then you come through the door into the kitchen and it's not the house in which you grew up. But it is the same house because there are people from your distant past who are gathered there. And then you go into a next room and you're suddenly in a church building, but it's all the same house. I mean, does that happen to you, that sort of thing in dreams? And so when we come to consider the woman, the man-child, the children, the dragon, we might have to have two or three things in our minds at once as we go. And that's okay. Because that's what it's meant to be. Significantly, I think the only character, if you were to look at the main characters in this, being the woman, the dragon, the child, and the offspring, or the seed, the only one who is really carefully and closely defined for us is the dragon. If you have a look at verse 9, the great dragon was thrown down, and so that we will be under no illusion as to who this dragon is, the serpent of old who is called the devil and Satan who deceives the whole world, he was thrown down. So there's no doubt about the fact that we are here referring to the enemy of God and to the enemy of his people who makes his first appearance in biblical history in Genesis chapter 3. And the whole of biblical history is an unfolding of what God is doing in relationship to him, what God is doing in relationship to his desire to deceive the nations, and what God is doing in relationship to his judgment by which his head is crushed. Now, if this dragon is so carefully defined, why might we say are not the other things just so carefully defined? And I think it's because the work of God often does not fit into our neat categories. One of the problems of trying to develop a great system of theology and ethics, which the church does in its various ages and stages, is that as you develop that system, that you can then start to identify that system with the truth. And you end up defending that system of theology and ethics instead of preaching the gospel. God's ways, beloved, are much more creative and diverse than we would ever imagine. God can use the jawbone of an ass, for goodness sake. Look at the speakers who've been here this week. So here we're presented with a very defined enemy, and in relationship to that enemy we're presented with the action of God, but the action of God is so diversely, wonderfully creative that you can't just pin it down to one particular meaning of one particular sign. So the woman, she's the great revelation, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman. Now a little later we're going to see another woman, not in our summer school this year, but in the book of the Revelation if you read it. This false woman, the harlot. How should we understand the woman? Well, I think the identification of Satan, which is so specific and precise, as well as the fact that at the end of chapter 12 in verse 17, there is a deliberate reference to this seed. It says seed or offspring rather than male child in verse 17. I think we have there in those things a very deliberate allusion to Genesis chapter 3 verse 15, and we need to turn to that just for a minute or two. Genesis chapter 3 verse 15, God says, and I will put, and he's speaking here between to the dragon, the ancient serpent, the devil, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, or crush you on the head, and you shall bruise or crush him on the heel. Now, God himself is doing something there. God himself is pronouncing judgment. He's also pronouncing the schema for the whole of history, and he's also promising the final victory over the evil one who would seek to bring the whole world captive to himself by bringing Eve and Adam captive to himself at the beginning, our first parents. And I think we need to perhaps understand 3:15 in a variety of ways. I will put enmity between you and the woman. If you look at Revelation 12, if you look at the history of God's battle against Satan, and if you look at what happens as a person comes to faith in Christ, you have an enemy who is your enemy by grace. And he is your enemy because you live in grace. Unless God had mercy and grace on you, he would not be your enemy. Because you would just be in his clutches and you would love to do his will, children of wrath, disobedient, even as the rest. But God, because of the great love with which he loved us, you have an enemy by grace. Satan is made your enemy by grace. Satan is not naturally your enemy as a natural sinful person. As a natural sinful person, we are of our father the devil. As a natural sinful person, we hate God with the utmost hatred. As a natural sinful person, we side with Satan and we cry, crucify him! So by grace, God declares that Satan and the woman will be an enemy of each other. And here he's not speaking, I do not believe, of all women everywhere. He's speaking of Eve, the first woman, the one who is deceived. God does, by grace, a work in her heart which causes her to hate what Satan has done. Now that's a marvellous work. It is a marvellous work, is it not, that any one of us would come to the point where we hate the deeds of darkness and love the deeds of light. So I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman. This particular woman, I believe, is being referred to here, Eve, but not just. and between your seed or offspring and her seed or offspring. Now that alerts us to the fact that there's an offspring, a line, which comes from Satan, and there's an offspring and line which comes from this grace-touched woman called Eve, who are the children of faith, and those two lines, those two offsprings, those two seeds are in opposition to one another. You see it in Cain and Abel. You see it in Esau and Isaac. Children of the flesh persecute the children of promise. If you look at John's analysis of what happened with Cain and Abel, it becomes clear that Cain was of his father the devil. And Abel was of his father in heaven. In other words, Abel was a man of faith who by grace had an offering which is acceptable, and Cain was as envious and murderous as hell because of it. So there are two seeds, two lines of descendants. And beloved, you are not of the world. You do not belong to the world. The world does not understand you, and from one point of view, now that you've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the Son of his love, you no longer understand the world. That's why sometimes at work it's just so hard to fit in. Because you're just of a different spirit. Now, when these seeds follow through history, you will find in the book of Genesis, and indeed through all the patriarchal stories, the seed occupies a central place. From whom is the seed going to come? Through whom is the seed going to be preserved? How is that seed going to bring forth the final promise of the seed who had crushed the head? Is it going to be Ishmael? No, it's not Ishmael, it's Isaac. Is it going to be Jacob or Esau? Well, it's not Esau, it's Jacob. Is it going to be Reuben or Judah? Well, no, it's actually Joseph. And the patriarchal narratives trace this through and trace this through. The preservation of the seed is the preservation of the promise. But it's not just seeds, plural. Finally, as Paul makes the point in Galatians chapter 3, it is the seed. It's a curious fact that that word, like sheep, one sheep, three sheep, one seed, five seeds. But in the history, the seeds of those who are of the children of faith are leading to the promise of the seed with a capital S, as Paul speaks about it in Galatians chapter 3. He did not say to seeds as to many, but to one. And this one who will come will crush you on the head, even though his heel be crushed or bruised. This one who will come from that line by grace, who are people of faith, who know the opposition of the seed of the serpent against them, and the seed of the serpent manifests that opposition sometimes in outright persecution, sometimes in other ways, but the seed of faith, the seed of grace, finally triumphs. And we, by grace, are made participants in that triumph as we are united with the seed, Jesus Christ, that seed who has crushed the head of the serpent. Beloved, the head of the serpent has been crushed. You have to take that home to our hearts this morning. Because his whole stratagem is to tell us that he has not been crushed, and he's very active, and he's got plenty of evidence against you. He is the accuser of the brethren. So you take your stand on the fact that he has been crushed, and as you take your stand in Christ on that fact, so says Paul in Romans chapter 16, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet too. You stand in that grace, you stand in the peace which Christ has created between God and man, you stand in the reconciliation, and Satan loses all his power. So the seed who is one is many in us, but we are one in him. We are members one of another, and altogether members of Christ. and all of the promises that attach to Christ, beloved, attach to us. So the reign and rule of the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ is the reign and rule of all of the people with Christ, in Christ, and by Christ. We are a kingdom of priests who reign on the earth. And in part, one of the things that the evil one would love to tell you is that you do not deserve to have that reign, and you should not have any authority to exercise that reign. And according to bare accounting, he would be right. But according to the accounting of the kingdom of God, he is 100% wrong. Because someone has taken account of it all. God the Father has taken account of it all in the body of his Son on the tree. So this woman then, here, at one level you'd have to say is Eve, but at another level you'd have to say that's not enough. She is the one through whom the seed comes. She could be Sarah, perhaps, in one age. She could be Rebecca or Rachel in another age. She certainly was the Blessed Virgin Mary, was she not? Through whom the seed came. And she certainly was the one who saw Herod standing as the great dragon ready to devour her offspring. But God protected the seed and sent them away to Egypt, and it fulfilled the prophecy. Out of Egypt I've called my son. Out of eagle wings he brought him back and settled him in his own place. From another point of view, the seed is Israel, the bride of Yahweh, the messianic community from whom Messiah comes. From another point of view, the woman, is Israel. From another point of view, the woman is the church, the mother of us all. And she's portrayed in this magnificent image of regal dignity, clothed with sun, moon under her feet, crown of 12 stars. She is a regal, royal figure. But she's in pain. She's in pain. And that's where you and I are as we are the church, the bride of Christ. Regal, royal, kingdom of priests, but in pain, are we not? We weep for Zion. We weep for the creation. We long and ache for the coming of the King. Our whole spirits are broken up within us with the anxious longing that the Spirit brings for the renewal of the whole creation as we wait for our redemption, the adoption of our bodies. So the seed then is Christ, through whom the serpent's head is crushed, but there are also other offspring. Those of us who by faith belong to Christ are also the objects of the evil one's hostility. So Christ himself came into the world as the seed of the woman, according to the great promise of Genesis chapter 3 verse 15. And the evil one was there waiting to devour him, yes, through Herod, yes, through the direct temptations he faced in his public at the beginning of his public ministry, if you are the Son of God. But finally in the cross. And what a prize Satan thought he must have had in his hands. What a prize he thought. The Son himself has come. How foolish could God be? Well, yes, the wisdom of God is foolishness in the eyes of the world. And Satan, being deceived himself as well as being a deceiver, thinks that he can swallow alive and put to death the Son of God. But of course it was impossible for death to hold him. But in that great action where he thought that he would bruise the Son of God on the head, where he thought he would put him to death, in that action, beloved, God was at work. It pleased God to crush him. It pleased God that this one would be numbered with the transgressors. It pleased God that he would bear the sins of many. It pleased God that he would take our sins into his body on the tree. And that great plan of God's grace was completely obliterated and hidden from Satan's sight because, as one commentator on Revelation 12 says, Satan is a creature with a one-side obsession on the law. He does not understand grace. He cannot understand mercy. There is no such thing as forgiveness in Satan's dominion. And so a plan of grace, a purpose of grace, worked out in the weakness of a man hanging on a tree, was utterly beyond Satan's ken, comprehension. So here he is, thinking that he would have a victory, and to appearances for a time, it seemed that he had indeed crushed the head of the Son. And he seemed for a time to have got away with it. But when Christ gave up his spirit and breathed his last, he had already said, "It is finished!" Satan was already done for by the time Jesus died. "Today you will be with me in paradise," Jesus said to the thief, and Jesus, through that resurrection, was snatched up to the throne of God, where he reigns forever at our right hand as our ascended King and Priest. And what Satan thought was the utter destruction of the Son of God, God has shown is actually the exaltation of his messianic king, the establishment of his divine community, the bringing together of the family of God which has been scattered abroad, the redemption of all of those who through fear of death have been held under the power of Satan's dominion. He has rescued us from that dominion of darkness. He seated us with Christ in the heavenly places, and we now participate in the reign and rule of Christ over God's enemy, Satan, and we now participate in the reign and rule of Christ for all eternity, and nothing can separate you from the love of God. So you are safe and secure, and Satan is mad as all get out. When he saw there was no place for him in heaven, he was enraged. And he came down to the earth because he'd been sent to the earth. Now, why is there no place for him in heaven? From one point of view, we hear of him coming into heaven to bring accusations against Job, for example. Well, the word Satan, as we've already heard, means the accuser. And he, we could put it this way, patrols around the earth in his one-sided obsession with the law, finding all of the faults. Jeffrey Bingham said on one occasion, "Satan is the biggest perfectionist in the universe." And one of the ways that he gets in amongst the church and the people of God with their devout hearts and soft consciences is to try and get them to be perfectionists too. And then you have to try and live by perfection instead of by grace. And if you want to read about that, one of the best essays you'll ever read on that is in a little book over there called God the Holy Father, and there's an essay that P.T. Forsyth has written on Christian perfection. It will set your heart free. So this great enemy operates by accusation on the basis of evidence that he's accumulated, and he also deliberately sets trips and traps and pitfalls in our place. He tempts, he deceives, to get us to stumble, to get us to fall, and then he's really got evidence. Like, he's got real evidence. But there's no place for him in heaven, beloved. Why is there no place in heaven for him? Because the certificate of death, which was consisted of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, is still hanging around the place in heaven somewhere. No. The certificate of death, consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, has been, you can finish it off, taken out of the way, having been nailed to the cross. And so the principalities and powers have been disarmed by the removal of that certificate of debt. And though Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. So Satan, be gone! I am a child of God. I was speaking to an elderly man on one occasion who had come through a period of great sickness. And at one point during his sickness, he felt himself so under the attack of Satan that he could only lie on his bed and say, I am a child of God. I am a child of God. Speaking to a friend of mine who's in a parish ministry in another place, and there's certain things unfolding in that parish, and some of it's very hard and difficult, and he said, sometimes all I can do is just lay on the bed at night and say, oh Lord Jesus, oh Lord Jesus. But the truth is, there is no place in heaven for Satan as he brings all of those accusations against your conscience, as he mounts up the evidence against you, as he tries to present that evidence to you, as he tries to present that evidence to everyone else, as he tries to present that evidence before God himself. There is no place for him because it's been taken out of the way. Because in heaven there is a Lamb. The Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. And so those who are of the seed, those who are of the offspring of grace, those who are children of the Heavenly Father, have Satan on the earth raging against them, trying to present a case in heaven for all of their failures. And they overcome him by the list of their perfections. Have you ever tried it? Well, that all might be true, but how is it for length, we said. You can't overcome him by presenting before him all of the things that you've done right to counter all of the things that you've not done or all of the things that you've done wrongly, because even the right things have come from a sinful heart, haven't they? You overcome him by the word of your testimony. What is the word of your testimony? The blood of the Lamb. What is the testimony that the Spirit brings to your heart, as we saw the other night? Was it Monday night? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What is the great matter in your heart that you long for the nations to hear, to paraphrase Wesley? Behold the Lamb. So when he comes with all of this filthy, vile accusation, which can come at times, beloved, like a flood to wash you away, which can come with such force and violence, you feel that God himself is against you, that God himself is going to drown you like he did in Noah's generation. As you stand under all that, you say, there is a Lamb, there is a Lamb. That's your testimony. And so you overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of your testimony. And you love not your life even unto death. Because the more you say that and the more the nations hear that, the more enraged he becomes, because it tells him of his own defeat. It tells him of his own stupidity and foolishness. It tells him of the doom that is already writ for him in heaven. And he hates the nations to be unmasked. He hates God's people to walk at liberty, and so he will redouble his efforts and he will try and snuff you out. We heard earlier of the Apostle Paul. Before that, his name was Saul. Satan tried to snuff out the testimony in Stephen's life through the flesh that was operating in Saul. Paul later says in another place that he was acting in ignorance and foolishness. And while We don't know exactly what all of that may mean. I do believe that it is possible for us to say. Saul was utterly ignorant of the fact that at that point, through his religious flesh, he was actually an agent of Satan. And he sought to snuff out the testimony of the seed through one of the seeds united with Christ. And Stephen loved not his life even unto death, because he knew that he was already alive even if he died. And just as Christ was snatched away to the throne, so Stephen was snatched away to the throne. It's just a beautiful picture, isn't it? Satan, through Saul and that whole fleshly system, comes with persecution, comes with death and destruction. Oh, I've won a great victory, says Satan. I've killed one of the children of God. And Stephen himself is snatched away to heaven. Oh, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Here I come. Do you think Stephen was sad that he got to heaven? They mourned greatly because they missed him. My wife, as we know, died last year. I was with her in the room when she died at 3:10 on the 3rd of March. And some of our congregation have heard me say on the death certificate it was written, Bev Jew died, 3:10. I was in the room. She didn't die. God took her. Snatched away to the throne. Stephen, snatched away to the throne. One day you and I, snatched away to the throne. But what's your testimony as you're snatched away to the throne? There is a Lamb of God! So you love not your life unto death. And you find that no matter where you go in this world, that Lamb leads you in paths of righteousness. As the Good Shepherd, he surrounds you with goodness and mercy. And instead of that river which comes flowing out of the mouth of the dragon, full of that slander and accusation and hot breath that's fetid and stinks to heaven, the Lamb leads you to springs of pure water. And he fills you with his spirit and he causes you to drink from living fountains, and you come to the river of the pleasures of God, which are endless. So who are we, beloved? We are not Satan's children in this world. We are God's children in this world. We are Christ's children in this world. What's your shield? What's your hiding place? No. Who is your shield? Who is your hiding place? You and I are not going to be able to comfort ourselves with our theology in the last day. Your comfort, as mine, in life and death, is that we have a shepherd who is the Lamb. And beloved, Satan, even as we're hearing this word, is telling every one of us in our ear, sitting on our shoulder, it can't be true, it can't be true. Don't listen, don't believe it. Beloved, believe it, because it's true. And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet too.